Good morning again. We, at this time of year, remember at the Christmas time, we spend time thinking about Jesus entering the earth, essentially God entering the earth, and coming in human form, as was mentioned this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, that we think about in this time how Jesus, who was God coming to earth, came, left heaven, and entered into earth. So he left the privileges of heaven. He left the nearness to God the Father, and God, part of God, if you will, God himself came down to earth in the form of a man. And we think about how God came to us in this season in all different ways. You know, the Christmas season is really about God saying, it's not just enough for me to reveal myself in my word. It's not just enough for God to be kind of distant, but yet showing himself, but that he wanted to get as near as possible, taking on the form of his creation. And how amazing it is that God literally entered humanity and experienced the things that humans experience, his own creation, and ultimately subjected himself to death so that we might know God better, so that we might be saved, that he died for our sins, right? We think about all those things about God coming to us, God leaving his, we're thinking about in terms of our hope today is that we're headed to heaven. We're headed to a perfect place where God's will is done perfectly. We're headed to a place where ultimately God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we're given new bodies, and there's no sickness, mourning, crying, or pain. But Jesus, when we think about in Christmas time, did the opposite, and that he came out of a perfect place to an imperfect place because that's God's passion to come to us, right? To be God with us. And we're talking about how God comes into earth. And we last week talked about cultivating God's presence as a congregation and cultivating God's presence as individuals. And I talked about how that is ultimately what we're doing between now and the second coming of Jesus. And this week we're going to focus on the first coming of Jesus, which is his birth. And we think about the Christmas story in Luke and in Matthew. But I want to focus a little bit different thing this morning on how we look at that story, because it's not just a story also about God with us in the terms of God coming to reveal himself to us, God coming to us, but it's also God with us in terms of him being able to be found. That there's a promise in the scriptures, in Christmas, in the story we think about associated with Christmas, that there's a promise that God desires to be found. That there's this element of it where he is entering in to find us, and that's a God with us, that he's coming at us and getting involved with us. But there's also an element in the Christmas story we're going to talk about how that also means that God does desire to be found and that he rewards those who seek him. And you look at the story, as I think about a sort of an example to give you this morning, I could make up one, but Jesus already made up several, so I thought I would borrow from his. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us a few stories, a bunch, but I'm just going to highlight a couple real quick. He tells us a story of a mustard seed, and he says our faith is like a mustard seed. It essentially starts small, but it can grow and ends up covering everything and becomes a place where people can hide under its shade. You know, it starts small, but it grows, and he compares his kingdom to a mustard seed, that it starts small in our lives or in a community and grows into something much larger. He also told the story there of a hidden treasure, of someone who found a treasure in a field and made sure that they sold everything to get that field so that they could then go back and dig up that treasure. And he compared his kingdom to that treasure, that it was worth selling all. It was worth giving up all things and pursuing it. He told the story in that same passage of a pearl in Matthew 13 there. A costly pearl where someone found this and gave up all that they had, sold all that they had for this pearl. And he said, my kingdom is like that. That he's calling us in that time to remind us that a small act of faith can grow into a large faith in our life. That if we start with something smaller, we feel weak. But when we pursue the Lord, he gives us more and he gives us more and he gives us more. And he wants us to know that his kingdom is above and beyond what we could ask for or imagine. So he combines the costly pearl and the treasure with the idea of a mustard seed. So he's telling us in these stories that these people were God seekers, that there's a his kingdom is worthwhile to be sought after, and that as you seek after his kingdom, he will fill you with more of it. Even if you start off with just something as small as a mustard seed, and then it's worthwhile. And so we think of the fact that Jesus is telling us that his kingdom is worthwhile enough to sell everything to seek after it, to be extreme to seek after it. And then we think now of the story surrounding Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. We think of the stories of the shepherds. We think of the stories of Mary and Joseph and how they went to Bethlehem and Mary was pregnant and the angels had visited her and told her that she was going to have a baby miraculously. And Joseph now found himself in Bethlehem for a Roman census. They couldn't find a place to stay, so they're literally with a bunch of animals. Jesus ends up being born in a manger. All of the ways in which we would not expect God to enter earth, and probably Mary and Joseph didn't either. And we think of all those stories, but there's a part of the story of the birth of Jesus in Luke that we often overlook that I want us to look at a little bit closer this morning. And that is the story that happens about 40 days after the shepherds come and tell Mary and Joseph at the nativity scene. We think about how they had seen angels proclaiming God and that they came and told Mary and Joseph and Jesus is born that night. But then about 40 days later, there's a continuation of that story in the book of Luke, which was read to us this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 37. And that's where, or a little bit further down from 37 as well, all the way a little bit further down there, we'll read. But if you look there, you hear the story of Anna and Simeon. And these were two people who were God seekers in the temple, whom 40 days after Jesus was born, or right about that time, Mary and Joseph go back to the temple, or they go to the temple to dedicate Jesus, and they run into these two God seekers. And there's this unusual encounter where these two God seekers end up proclaiming Jesus for who he is, and they see God, and they're some among the first in the Bible to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, even though he's an infant. And the real truth here in this story is that God promises that seekers will become finders. God promises that seekers will become finders. So there's an element of the story of Christmas where God is seeking after us, but there's also an element where he promises that if we seek after him, we will find him. He's not a God who desires to hide or pretend or to be somewhere that it's going to... No, he wants us to find him. And if we will pursue him with even a mustard seed of faith, his kingdom is so costly, it's worth giving our all to pursue. And when we do that, we will find him. That's the promise of Christmas. That if you seek him, if your family seeks him, if your community seeks him, they will find him. They'll find the Lord. And the Lord wants to be found. And that's the story, other side of this story in Christmas. So let's look at this text in Leviticus. In Leviticus, we'll get there in a second. But in Luke chapter 2, where he encounters these two people. And take a look here. The context is that Mary and Joseph, it's really interesting context, are fulfilling the redeeming of the firstborn. This is something that the Jews did. You find this in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You also find more about this in Exodus 13, 2 and Numbers 3, 13. You can get my notes, by the way, when you go to the Google Drive that we have, and you can get the notes on this and find those things. But in Leviticus 12, 1 through 8, it talks about how 40 days after someone gave birth to their firstborn son, they were to go to the temple and redeem them. They were also at day 8 to get them circumcised. And you notice in this passage, that's what's the context. Mary and Joseph are obeying this Old Testament law for the Jews, this custom that they had. And it really, if you read those passages, goes all the way back to the Passover. So the Passover is when the Israelites were in Egypt, and it's the 10th plague, and they're trying to get away from the evil Pharaoh who's holding on to them. And God literally says, I'm going to strike the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, but you who are Jewish and following and seeking me, if you will wipe the blood of a lamb over your doorpost, then when the angel comes to take the firstborn, I won't take your firstborn. Anyone who has the blood of the lamb over their door, their firstborn will not be touched. And so out of that, then God redeems essentially the firstborn of all of Israel. And he's claiming them as his own. And essentially, from there on out, it points out in the Leviticus and in Exodus that this is tied to this firstborn idea, that every one of the firstborns of the Israelites, their firstborn male, they were to essentially redeem back. They were to buy back from the Lord because the Lord owned them. And they were saying, it was an acknowledgement that they were stewards of the first fruits of the next generation. That they were going to buy back or make sacrifices on behalf of their firstborn. And they also did that in terms of their animals and crops and things, in terms of the first fruits or the firstborn of their animals. And so it was this idea that all of their provision was first from the Lord, and they were giving it unto him. And with their child, they were saying, they were called to buy back their child by going to the temple and giving sacrifice and homage to the Lord. And through that, they were essentially saying, this child is yours. The first fruits of our womb is yours, Lord, and we are giving him unto you. And so this was a ongoing tradition, interestingly enough, that came out of the Passover, and you see that in these passages in the Old Testament. And Jesus, in this context, Mary and Joseph, are literally fulfilling this redemption of their son, where the Lord has claimed the firstborn, knowing that yet, interestingly enough, this son is going to end up redeeming everybody else for the whole earth. And so they're obeying Old Testament law, which is going to lead into a new kingdom. So the context of this is very interesting, that it's this Passover context, this idea that the blood of the Lamb covers the firstborn, but yet this person that is being spoken about in this passage is the firstborn from the dead and will ultimately become the Passover Lamb for everyone. And that's the context of the presentation of Jesus in the temple here. And it says that this is occurring about 40 days or more after Jesus' birth. You see that in verse 21, when 8 days had passed, that's 8 days after his birth, before his circumcision, then he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that's the full 40 days, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or devoted unto the Lord, separated apart unto the Lord. And they are to offer a sacrifice according to what is laid or said in the law of the Lord. And what they're supposed to do is a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons, or they're also to give a lamb. And actually, this gives us a little understanding that Mary and Joseph were probably not people of wealth. Because if you read in that passage in the Old Testament, it says that if they could, they were to give a lamb for their firstborn. But if they didn't have enough money, they were to give doves. So the fact that you see that they're giving doves here tells you that Mary and Joseph didn't have the money and were qualified, if you will, according to Levitical law, to not give the lamb but get the doves. So their coming is just an everyday couple into the temple to present this Jesus, their son, before the Lord. And so this is really interesting because in this context of presenting Jesus, enter Simeon and Anna, who are the people we're going to talk a little bit about today. And you go a little bit further down, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so you have this guy who is an older man who is devout. It says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He's someone who's looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the coming Savior. He's looking for what God is going to do and believing the promises of the Old Testament for the Jews of that day. He would have probably been looked at as an extreme seeker of the Lord by others, maybe a little too intense for the general religious tastes of the Jews of that day, because he was devoutly seeking the Lord regularly in the temple, saying, I believe what God said in the Old Testament. That might have been a long time ago, but he's going to do it. And he was seeking the Lord and seeking him in prayer and in fasting regularly, trusting the Lord for who God said he was. And it says he was revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit in verse 26 that he would not see death, he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. The word Christ there, of course, is the translation of Messiah. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. Every time you see the word Jesus Christ or the Christ in the New Testament, it's referring to Messiah. It's not a last name. You know what I mean? It's a Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah. the chosen one, the anointed one, the one in which God proclaimed in the Old Testament that he would come and send, that would be God in the flesh and would provide salvation for not only the Jews, but for all the Gentiles across the world, everybody else. And so that's the chosen Messiah that they're talking about here. And it says that he was told to him, the Simeon, that he wouldn't see death, wouldn't die, before he saw the Messiah. And so he came in the spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, as Simeon had been seeking God regularly, prompted Simeon, today's your day, go to the temple, you're going to find something there. And he goes and runs into Mary and Joseph as they're fulfilling the Passover covenant, really, of the firstborn, right? And this thing came out of the Passover to do this. And as they're doing that, they run into Simeon in the context here. And Simeon then gives them a prophecy. He says they came to carry out the custom of the law. So then Simeon took them into his arms, verse 28, took the child into his arms, Jesus, and blessed God and said, and then he gives this prophecy that we'll get to in a minute. And in that prophecy, you'll see that Simeon predicts and points to Isaiah 61 and other places of the Old Testament about Jesus. He proclaims him to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He says to Mary and Joseph, this kid is going to not only bring revelation to Israel, but other people across the world, other Gentiles, people who are not even Jews, are going to be finding God's light and finding revelation of God through your son. He also talks about how they, if you look further, he says in verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, so that they'll actually be shifting because of Jesus, and for a sign that will be opposed. In other words, many people will just oppose him because of who he is. And isn't that true today, that we can proclaim Jesus to be just about anything, a good teacher, a great lover, a person who teaches great moral things, a merciful person, a prophet. But the moment we proclaim him to be God and Messiah of the universe is when there's conflict oftentimes when we talk about Jesus. It's the same today. Simeon's prophecy coming to birth even today, and of course all throughout history. And even he points to what will happen to Mary and Joseph personally, and particularly Mary. A sword will pierce even your own soul, even so that through that, many hearts may be revealed. And so pointing to how Mary would experience even their own personal pain of seeing her earthly born son here, Jesus, die on the cross and then later be resurrected. And then we see this other person enter in whose name is Anna. And it says that she was a prophetess. She was a prophetic lady, and she was the daughter of somebody named Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It says that she was advanced in years, that she'd originally been married for a few years, and that now she was in her 80s, and that after a few years, she was widowed. Her husband had died. So she had lived most of her life widowed after a very brief marriage of about 8 years, I think it was there. 7 years after her marriage. So she spent the rest of her time, it says, if you read this passage, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So she too is a God seeker. And she is in the temple night and day, extreme, seeking the Lord, asking him for his revelation, praying for him to move among the people of Israel, expecting God to fulfill his promises as outlined in the Old Testament as she saw it in that day, expecting God's Messiah to come. And she was seeking him for literally, just under 84 years, 84 minus 7, which would be what? What's that, guys? Somewhere around there. We don't really know in terms of how you combine those things. I mean, mathematically, somewhere right around there, but it could be a little more based upon the way the text is written. It says that she was the age of 84. We don't really know when she got married, but for a long time, 60 years plus, she was seeking the Lord in the temple more than likely and pressing in, being a God seeker. So we have Simeon the God seeker, Anna the God seeker, and Simeon prophesies over Jesus and his parents. Anna, it says, affirmed Simeon's words and prophesied about Jesus to other God seekers. So if you look at what does Anna do, at that moment she comes up and she begins giving thanks to God. So Simeon is talking to Mary and Joseph, and all of a sudden comes up Anna, who's a God seeker, and she gives thanks to God, seeing what's going on. She realizes this is the Messiah, this little kid, and this young couple, Mary and Joseph, offering just a little pair of turtle doves because they don't have a lamb. They're meager. They don't look like some royal authority there. There's no pomp and circumstance. But Anna recognizes what's going on because she's been seeking God and expecting his coming and expecting his promises to be fulfilled. And she begins to give thanks. And it says she told others there who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a community of people who are at the temple and in Jerusalem, and I would even say throughout Israel, who were God seekers in this age. That when others were just pursuing kind of general religious custom of their time, or maybe even not pursuing that at all, there was a group, a remnant, of which Anna and Simeon are representative of, who were seeking God daily. And they were the people that end up making the story right after the shepherds. The shepherds see Jesus 40 days later. It's the God seekers in the temple, not the head Pharisee, not the chief priest of priests, not King Herod. It's Anna and Simeon who the Bible makes a point to say they recognized Jesus as who he was, even though he was only 40 days old. And why? Because the Holy Spirit spoke to them that this was the kid that was going to be the Messiah. Because it certainly wasn't Mary and Joseph that was like so amazing that they went, hey, this has got to be the Messiah, right? It says the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And why did they hear the Holy Spirit? Because they were already immersing themselves and seeking God. And they are examples to us that when we seek God and hit that mustard seed that grows in our life and becomes the pearl of great price, that seeking God, you can't go wrong because God wants to be found. And these people who sought him wholeheartedly through difficulties and other things found him. So the Christmas story that the Bible takes the time to point out that we sometimes forget about once we think about the manger is that right after that, there are these people who are seeking God like you and me, wanting to press in, and God wants us to know that they found him. And even then, even when it didn't look like the rest of their culture. So let's look at a little bit more in depth on what this means for us. Three things. A seeking God lifestyle pays off, okay? A seeking God lifestyle pays off. Seekers become finders. If you will seek the Lord, you will find him. That's the promise in this part of the Christmas, the nativity, the birth story of Jesus. You see, Simeon and Anna, as I said, represent a remnant of waiting and expecting God to fulfill his promises. You know, God could have shown himself early to anybody, but he revealed himself more fully to the longtime seekers of him in this story. He could have done maybe what we would have thought. You got to put it through some other person of major influence or some other influencer of the day. You know, we have influencers in our day, the YouTubers. We have the you know, these are the people. If you're going to, you know, be the Messiah, you got to show yourself to. But who are the people in this story? It's the shepherds who then tell others and then end up, Simeon and Anna end up being right there at this key moment in Jesus' life where he's literally fulfilling the next step of the Passover ritual, essentially, in terms of the firstborn. And they come up at this moment, and God is saying, at this key moment in my son's life and in my entry into earth, I want these people to be the proclaimers that I am the Messiah, right? So if you seek him, you will find him. This, by the way, is true. They represent the remnant of people who are seeking him. This is true across church history. You know, sometimes we think that, and I was even taught this in school a little bit, that you have sort of the early church in the book of Acts, and then you have this long period of the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages or whatever where the knowledge of God sort of, they stopped reading the Bible or things just got bad. And then somehow around the Reformation, there was this reawakening to the truths of the gospel. Unfortunately, that is not true. Or I would say, fortunately, that's not true. That we would expect God to have a faithful remnant. As you actually look throughout history from the book of Acts onward, you see consistent, faithful remnants all the way through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, whatever you want to call them, the difficult times. You see it all over different parts of the world of people who were adamant that they were saved by grace, that they were a kingdom of priests, that they didn't need some priest to intervene for them, that Jesus had intervened for them, and they could directly approach God, that would gather. They believed in believer's baptism, that you could you should baptize people once they profess Jesus. These were common communities. You can look all throughout historical documents. You can even look at the majority church sometimes in these times that would persecute these communities And you can read what those persecuted statements would say. And they would say, these people deserve to be persecuted because they believe that you're saved by grace. They believe you don't need a priest to interpret this for you. And you can look at the actual accusations to see that throughout history, there was a faithful remnant who were seeking God above and beyond the expectations of their general culture. And so God has been faithful to be found by those who will seek him throughout history. And we're a part of that today, of which Simeon and Anna were a part of then. And there were all kinds of people around in that day that had different expectations. So let's talk about that. You know, just remember that seeking God will pay off in your lives. Seekers become finders. If you will seek God, you cannot go wrong. But point two is that we should set God's word and his promises as a standard for seeking and pursuing him. Don't set other people as your standard or the culture as your standard, even if it's a religious culture. Remember the parables of Matthew 13 where Jesus said it was a costly pearl that was worth selling all, that there was a treasure that was worth giving up everything for. That's extreme. That's intense. That's a little too edgy maybe for even Christian culture in America, isn't it? But it is what Jesus said. And he said, look, if you'll even take a small step towards me, a mustard seed of faith, it'll grow into this massive tree. You don't even need the tree. You just need the seed. And as you pursue that pearl of great price, it will well up in you. And that promise is the same today, that we cannot set the standards of our culture or the people around us as what our standard is, should be seeking God. Because if we were to do that, you might think about Simeon and Anna as sort of extremists. Or exceptions, because it says that they were day and night seeking the Lord, that they were pressing into the Holy Spirit, that they were trusting God for the consolation, the redemption of Israel. Both of them, it says that about both of them. They were, one, it says the consolation of Israel. The other, it says the redemption of Israel. The same thing. They're trusting God for his future promises in the Messiah. And as we think about that, think about how they had they had a passionate pursuit of God. They were unusually sold out to seeking him. While others just followed general religious expectations of their culture, Simeon and Anna dug deeper. You know, in the midst of the temple where they were giving these praises to the Messiah, the Jesus, God come in the flesh, there were people all around in that temple who were just going through the motions that missed the fact that the Messiah was in their midst. But Simeon and Anna didn't. Why? Because they were passionate pursuers of God. So God promises us that if we will pursue him and put him first, we will find him in deep ways and see things about him that maybe even others don't see. But we can't set our standards for what everybody else is doing in the temple when God is moving right in our midst. Do you understand what Simeon and Anna did in the midst of that? And then they went and found others who were similar God seekers. We see that with Anna. So they were passionately pursuing him, and that's why we can't set our standards based on everything else. The other example of how we can't set our standards by just what other people do or what they don't do or what our culture expects, they had, Simeon and Anna, different expectations from their own religious culture. You know, many Jewish leaders and influencers in the time of Jesus were expecting a Messiah who would come as a king. The predominant kind of influencer of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the political leaders, if they knew anything about Scripture, many of them had this idea that the Messiah would come and sort of either kick out the Romans or somehow take the Jewish people to as a ruling, reigning king. And they read the prophecies of the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah being the King of Kings and ruling over as if that was going to happen right then and there on his first coming. Now, what we know as Christians today is that those prophecies are 100% true, but they are going to be demonstrated, at least, when he comes in his second coming. He proclaimed himself to be King of Kings right here and now, but it will be demonstrated to the world in his second coming. So that is part of the messianic prophecy. But the other part that's in the Old Testament that the Jews of this day would not have had, and especially the key influencers, this idea that he was a suffering servant, which is also a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and suffer and die for sin and pay the price. That part didn't fit with their theology of the more influential leaders, and so they didn't believe that. So the fact that Simeon and Anna are looking for the Messiah and a baby with two little insignificant Mary and Joseph there who can't even afford a lamb says they're looking at a different place than the predominant religious figures of their day, aren't they? Because if they were looking for what the predominant religious figures of their day or what was culturally acceptable, they wouldn't have been looking for the Messiah that they found. But yet they're the ones that proclaim that he is the Messiah, right? So they had different expectations because they were God seekers. God gave them different expectations and eyes to see the world around them. The promises of the Messiah, you can find that, or in the Old Testament, we'll talk about that in a minute, but Simeon's prophecies show a depth of revelation from God that differed from the general cultural understanding. If you look at his prophecy, he quotes essentially a variety of things, but he quotes partly Isaiah 61. If you look at Isaiah 61, that's the passage which says that the Messiah was coming to bring liberty to captives. And then it finishes by saying that he will show light to all the nations. And in the middle it says that he will bring redemption to Israel. If you look at that in Isaiah 61, you find, and if you probably remember, some of you, that Isaiah 61, which is similar to the verse that Simeon quotes in verse 32 when he says, you are the person who's been prepared in the presence of all people, this son, this Jesus. He will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. He's quoting, in part, Isaiah 61. And Jesus, interestingly enough, at one of his first sermons ever at a synagogue, they say, stand up, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he turns over to Isaiah 61, and he reads this very same passage. And then he says, I am he who you just read about, or who I just read about, he says in that passage. And then he sits down. And there's a big debate that ensues after that. But what's interesting is it's Simeon who quotes Isaiah 61 and points in this direction before even Jesus himself. What a blessed place to be that he has that kind of revelation, because he's been a God seeker and he hasn't led up to the expectations of others, but he's pressed into the expectations of the Lord and been, quote, extreme in his seeking of the Lord. So he sees the Messiah for who he is, not only as a light to the Jews, not only as a suffering servant, but even, and this would have been a major cross-cultural issue, he sees them and proclaims them to be a light to those Gentiles out there. I just want you to see how different Anna and Simeon are seeing Jesus from maybe those around him. And when we see Jesus get older, we see this conflict over how Jesus said, who he said he was, and how people were expecting him to be. But early on, Simeon and Anna had no problem with that conflict. They're already proclaiming him to be who that is. Why? Because they're God seekers. And God promises that if you will not set your expectations based upon what other people expect of you, or what, say, the religious culture around you expects of you, or what might be acceptable on the radio, or whatever it might be, but you set your sights on what God says about just seeking him wholeheartedly, like Simeon and Anna did, you will find him in ways that maybe others don't. That's his promise, that he will allow himself to be found. He wants to be found as we seek him. Thirdly, God's works. The third main point is that God works through ordinary people to do extraordinary things when their minds and hearts are set on him. We all want to be have God use and direct and guide us and speak to us, and that we can be fulfilling that which he made us. There's something in all of us that wants to make an impact on the world around us in some way, shape, or form. It looks different for each of us, but God's given us that kind of a passion. That's a godly desire. Now, the enemy can twist it in all these other ways, but ultimately, having a desire to fulfill your purpose is part of God putting that purpose in you. God's the originator of your gifts and talents. And so if you want God to work through you in an extraordinary way, he obviously regularly uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things when their hearts and minds are devoted to him. So he took these ordinary people, Anna, this widow who would have been considered maybe not significant in their culture because she was a widow, or Simeon, or the shepherds in the field right before this, 40 days before, who were out in the field at night just minding their own business. And all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up with a bunch of friends and says, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. Go find this kid in the manger. Listen, God is looking for ordinary people whose hearts are bent towards him, who are seeking him, who are prepared for him, who are cultivating his presence, as we talked about last week, because he wants to be found and he wants to exhibit his extraordinary power to fulfill the destiny that he's given you. But it comes, like, we want to see our destiny fulfilled of what God has given us and what God's called us to be and do. We want to do it somehow without giving God all that he deserves, without really connecting to him in deep ways. We want to sort of connect to him halfway and then go, God, why am I not able to fulfill my destiny completely? And what God is saying is the way you will more and more fulfill whom I made you to be is when you extraordinarily seek me above and beyond the culture, the expectations of others, and you press in a way that will look different than even everything else you've seen. Like Simeon and Anna, they were God seekers that God highlighted in the midst of his birth story that we still talk about today. So they weren't well-known religious leaders. And even if you think about also the fact that maybe some of us, myself, your, we have traumas from our pasts. We have things that we feel hold us back, and they can. Things that are hurtful to us that have happened to us. You know, whatever it may be in your life, I have things like that in my life. Anna has a serious trauma in her past, right? She was a widow. She had literally seen the man that she loved die at a young age. And now she'd been a widow for a long time. Now, she could have gotten bitter, but instead she turned her heart to seeking God, and God filled her with himself and then worked through to use her in this story and be a key element of ushering in the Messiah of the universe. So even no matter what our traumas are in life, God can work through them and pass them if we will seek him first. Remember King Asa, who was told by the prophet, actually reprimanded by the prophet, and told, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." 2 Chronicles 16:9. So in conclusion, faith is an entry point for a seeking God lifestyle. God invites us with convictions, moments of his activity, and some revelation of truth. He gives us a piece of who he is. He enters into our life. But we can't wait until we have everything figured out and we understand it all to take that step of faith to trust him. We enter into a deeper seeking God lifestyle by trusting him when we don't fully understand everything about him. We see that little element of him moving and we step in that way. But if we will give ourselves to increasingly seeking him in our homes, in our lifestyles, with other people, individually, all of those things, giving him our time, our effort, our energy, our money, our passions, our dreams, our desires, our spouses, our kids, on and on and on. If we will do that, like Anna and Simeon, we will find him. It's his promise for Christmas, really. That's his promise for his Emmanuel, that he has not only come to us, but also that he wants us to find him and that he rewards those who seek him. And he wants us to do that daily. And that step is not through our own, like, build it up, or, you know, I gotta work hard at it, but it's taking that step of faith when you don't feel certain to trust him for his goodness. To say, I'm going to read your word today, even though I don't feel like it. I'm going to seek you, even though I don't understand this thing. I'm going to trust what you just told me. I feel like you told me to do, even though I don't know why. When something bad happens or something difficult happens, I'm going to press through and seek you anyway in the midst of it. All of those things are ways in which we can seek God daily and intently and take a step of faith. So for some of you, and I'll finish here because it's 12 o'clock. I want to say this. Some of you may be here today, and you've never taken the first step of faith to say, God, I want you to be in charge of my life. And in Christmas, and we think about it, it's all about God coming to earth because we couldn't do it. No religious activity could draw us closer to God to the point that we would earn salvation before a holy God. But instead, God came to us and said, you can be cleansed by my payment of my death and resurrection. That's what Jesus coming to earth was all about. That he paid the price for our sins. That he became the Passover lamb. So if you've never taken that first step of faith today, and you've never said, Jesus, I want you to be in charge. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Then my encouragement to you is the first step of faith to be a seeking God lifestyle for you is to take that leap. And if you've been held back because you don't know every last thing, or you're not certain, or there's something about God that offends you, my encouragement is to take the mustard seed and act on what you do know and trust him in this moment. And as you do that, he promises that he will fill you and you can seek him the next moment. And he'll take you to the next place and the next place. And over time, you will be filled with the presence of the Lord. And as you seek him, you will find him. Yeah. And for those, the rest of us that have already owned and made him Lord, then my encouragement to you is to walk deeper in him every day, to spend more time with him. If you're not spending time reading his word each day, change that. Spend time reading his word. Start off with a few verses, maybe a chapter a day. If you are reading by yourself, but maybe not with your family or your spouse, then gather them. And if they complain, gather them anyway. And say, God, we're going to seek God because I know, family, that he will bless us if we will seek him, because we will find him. Maybe not right now. We may not understand everything right now, but we'll get something and we'll keep getting more as we lean into him. And we're going to trust his promises through the ups and downs, through the widowing and the non-widowing of life. So my encouragement is that whether you find yourself in those part of the spectrum, that you do lean into him, because Christmas should say to you and me, be Simeon and Anna, and as you seek him, you will find him. God, we thank you that you're a God who wants to be found. You're also a God who doesn't just force us by supernatural just imposition of just something. There's always a place for doubt. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us that ability to reach across that and be filled with you, to have faith to trust you in the midst of those things we don't understand. So God, thank you that you bring revelation, but you don't overwhelm. And thank you that we can seek you and that you give us more of you when we do it. So Lord, well up in each of us more and more of your life spring of faith, that as we seek you, our families are blessed, our lives are blessed, and we walk more fully in who you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.